unusual building.
That is the temple that was built by King Solomon. First of all, I want to make sure that all you have a sheet, a worksheet. It'll be very beneficial to you. If you have one, you can follow the study much better. Raise your hand if you don't have one, and Walter will make sure you get one. This particular building, I think, is of special interest to the Lord's people because it's referred to not only so much in the Scriptures, but because of the lessons that it has for us. Now, this temple was certainly not the largest that was ever built. You look into the ancient history and you'll find that there were many, many temples that are much larger, greater in area than Solomon's temple. But what makes this temple so unique is the fact that there was so many, there was so much wealth that was poured into it, so much gold and silver and precious stones. And perhaps we can say it was unequal in any other time with the materials that were used. Then too, we might say that it was David, Solomon's father, that prepared all of the material. David wasn't allowed to build this house, this temple. This was given to Solomon. And it took David some 3 years just to prepare the materials, to get the materials ready for the construction of this temple. And God also gave David the blueprint as to how this should be built and where it should be built. And the whole project took 7 years to build, and I think the Scriptures say there were 160,000 workmen. And so with this approach, we'd like to get into our discussion. And the first thing we're going to look at is to get a general description of the temple, and then we'll work from there. Now, some of this, the scriptural quotations, we've already given you that. 1 Kings chapter 2, chapters 6 and 7, 2 Chronicles 2 through 6. And there you have a pretty good idea as to what this temple was like. And I'm going to just give you a brief review, and then you can add something to it. Now, here we have a ground plan of Solomon's temple. And basically, it was a building built of stone, and it had wood. These were cross members that would hold the roof up and the floor and so on. And the wood that was primarily used there would be cypress. There was olive wood and cedar. Now, as you entered into this building, the first thing that you saw was these two huge pillars. Now, these pillars were made out of bronze, and they were cast right out into the open field. They didn't have foundries like we have nowadays, and so these had to be cast, and these were huge. Now, just to give you an idea how big they were, I have a 6-foot rule here. Now, the diameter of that was 5.5 feet. Now, this is 6 feet. It's a little short of what you see here. Then try to picture the height of it, which was about 35 feet. Now, this hall that we're sitting in, from the very center here to the highest point, is about 20 feet. So now you raise that up until you come to 35 feet. There you get an idea how massive these two pillars were. And then as you entered, the first room, sort of, you'd occupy would be a porch. And the dimension of that was 15 by 30 feet. Then the first room that you would enter into would be the holy. And in this holy, there were several pieces of furniture. You could see that there were 10 candlesticks, and there were 10 tables. And then up against the second veil, you had an incense altar. Now, this measured 30 feet by 60 feet. And you'll notice the doors were unique in the fact that they were folding doors. Those of you that are accustomed to going into a telephone booth, there you have a door that's broken up in half, and it folds in such a way that you can get in and out very easily. You don't have this wide expanse of a door, but you gain some space. So this was a folding door. Now, to give you an idea how big that room is, we look at this room we're sitting in, this is 40 feet from all the wall. If we take 10 feet here, now just picture 30 feet this way, and then 60 feet, which would be double, which would go out into the lobby, and then picture 10 more feet above what the ceiling is here. Now that's 30 feet. It gives you an idea how massive this room was. And then the entrance to another compartment, which is the most holy, there you had a veil. This veil was in colors, similar to what the tabernacle had. The colors were purple, blue, and crimson. The tabernacle had scarlet. There's a little difference there. And then you again would come into a doorway that had folding doors. Now this was a perfect cube, 30 feet by 30 feet by 30. And again, you get an idea of the size of this room. It was huge. Now in this room, you had the Ark of the Covenant, which originated in the tabernacle, in its most holy. That was brought in. And then you had two huge cherubims. Now these were made out of olive wood, and it was overlaid with gold. And their posture, as you can see here depicted, was out toward the court. Now surrounding the two main compartments, you had chambers. Now this was a three-story structure. Each story had chambers going around it. And so you'd have 30 chambers going around the first floor. And then in order to get into the second floor, you would enter into this entrance on the south side, and here was a spiral staircase. This would go up to the second floor, and again you'd have 30 more chambers. And then the spiral case would continue, and you'd reach the third floor, and again you had the same pattern, that is the 30 chambers. Now in each one of these chambers, there was a silver candlestick and a silver table. Now, as we come into the court, there we have a huge laver. They call this a sea, and rightly so, because it measured 15 feet in diameter. And so if we look at 15 feet, if this was 30, 15 feet would be about from the wall to where I stand. And picture this in a circle now. That's how huge this laver would be. Now the scriptures say that the content of that laver was 2,000 baths. Now for someone to take a bath in those days, it took 8.5 gallons. So if we take 8.5 gallons plus 2,000, how much would that hold? Anyone? Again? 16, a little bit more, then we add another half. So you can see the huge amount of water that this contained, over 16,000 gallons. Now, because of the vastness of the courtyard, now it was necessary to bring in other types of lavers, and so the Lord designed 5 lavers on this side, 5 on this side, and that had wheels on. Now this would be portable. In other words, the source of water would come from the laver, put into this smaller laver, this had wheels, and now they would be able to wheel this around and bring it into a position where they wanted to use it. Now there was also this huge altar, and that was a very large, 30 feet by 30 feet, by 15 feet high. Now again, you get an idea how large this thing was. Again, if we look at 30 feet from that wall to about here, that's one side, and then about the fourth row where Ted is sitting, so there you get a square of that size. Now that was the altar. And then if you want to say 15 feet high, if you take 5 feet off the ceiling, that's how high it would be. And so, naturally, you would have to, in order to have access to it, you'd have to have steps going up. And so, there were steps, which the tabernacle didn't have. That was all on one ground level. Now there was another requirement by the Lord, and that is that it had to be built in a certain location. Who knows where it was built? Mount Moriah. It was built up on a mountain in such a way that it could be seen from a great distance. And that was engineering feat to gather all this material, bring it up to that mountain, and set up the foundation and to build it. Now there's another feature that we'd like to show you, and that has to do with the wall structure of the of these two rooms. These walls had a unusual design about it. There's a series of laminations. The outer wall was made up of stone. And then on this stone was a plaster of silver, we might say, pure silver, was placed on this wall. In other words, all the various cracks between the stones would disappear. And as you'd look at that, it would be all silver. Then the Lord says, on that wall of silver, now I want you to take cedar wood and place that against the silver. And not only that, but in this cedar work, now I want you to give a three-dimensional effect. You put in palm trees and also chains. And so the craftsman had to work into this wood, these designs, so it would stand out. And then when that was done, now the Lord says, you put a coating of gold over that. And so the gold now covered the cedar wood with all these impressions of these palm trees and the chains that were there. And then, in this gold, the Lord said, you put in precious stones of various types, whatever that might be. And so you had 1, 2, 3, 4 walls all laminated together, all of different materials, stone, silver, wood, gold, and then these precious stones. Now, you can imagine when you look at the construction, we'll get into that a little later, but the fact that all this was gold, all these walls were gold, and then you had these various precious stones placed into various positions, and then when these lights went on, there were 70 lamps that created the light. There's no other light that came into the room. You could imagine the tremendous, you'd just be awed by the spectacle. You'd see all these different reflections of a green, of a red, whatever it might be. These stones would be reflecting against the gold background, and there you'd stand. The floor was gold, the walls were gold, the ceiling was gold, everything just reflecting from that light. We might also add that each of these chambers, you may wonder what this is, but these are windows. And they had a special requirement in the fact that the window was narrow on the outside, and then as it went into that room, it got wider. So there was a narrow opening on the outside wall, and as it went in further into the structure, it became wider. A very unusual thing for a window to be made in that fashion. All right, I think we have a general idea what this is like. Are there any questions so far? They're just merely putting down the groundwork here so we can kind of... Any questions? Anyone want to add anything to it? I think we have mics here. Who's on the mic? Where are the mics? Oh, here. All right, raise your hand. All right, Wanda?
Would you help clarify a question for me? We noticed one time you mentioned there were the 10 tables with the 10 lamps, and then you mentioned there were 70 lamps within the first veil.
The holy, which was this large room, had 10 candlesticks. But in each of these chambers were silver candlesticks plus a silver table.
Thank you.
And I might just add a little bit more to this. I don't know if we can show you that too well, but as the rooms. This is a very poor picture, very small. But these three stories, the first room, I'd forgotten now what the dimension was, but was small. The next room, which would go up on the second story, was a little larger. And then the third story, that room became larger yet. So as you progressed up, this room became larger and larger. They were not all the same, but each story, the first story was a small room, the next story was larger, and the third was even larger yet. And another interesting feature was that these side rooms that went along the side, this should not be ever connected in any way tied into the main member. Nothing was tied in. There's no way could you get into the temple itself because you'd have to come in from the side. But this had to be divorced from the main structure. But I think that answers your question. So really, we're talking about silver candlesticks in here against golden ones in the holy. Anyone else? Ed?
Brother Edmund, I think you misunderstood her point, though. You said 70 lamps in the holy.
Oh, yeah.
You had sent 10 candlesticks.
All right, that's 7 lamps, 7 on each candlestick.
Yes.
Did I miss that?
Okay.
Because we're always accustomed to thinking candlesticks, 10 in there, or 1 in the whole, in the tabernacle. But actually, each one of these rooms had a candlestick. All right, anyone else? All right, now let's make a comparison with the tabernacle.
Brother Ed?
Oh, yes, all right, Christine?
Is there a connection between all those little side rooms then? It looks like you could walk from the first little room all the way around.
In here?
No. On the outer?
Here?
Yeah. Was there an entrance that you could go right in from one room to the next one?
No, this is a double wall construction. The temple itself was
asking about the little side rooms.
Here?
Yeah.
Well, there was a connection into each room, yes.
You could walk
on
from
the one floor, you could roam from room to room, like you go from here to the lobby.
Okay.
Yes, there was a passageway. You'd go right through in each room. These were all connected.
Then the only way in and out of the floor would be the side entrance on that side, right?
Yeah, this had the access to all the floors. It was a winding stairway that went up to all the floors. All right, let's look at the tabernacle itself now, and we can pick up some similarities. Can anyone like to suggest a similarity? What's similar about that and the temple? Anyone? All right, okay.
Well, first of all, there's a holy and a most holy, just like we have in the tabernacle.
All right. A very similar room construction. Now, could you tell us the size?
Pardon me?
What's the size?
Oh, well...
In the tabernacle.
I don't have that written down here.
All right, here we have the most holy. Who remembers what the size is? All right, Stephanie?
15 by 15.
All right, there you have a perfect cube. 15 by 15.
But in the temple, it was 30 by 30.
Double. All right, so that's one thing you want to remember, that the two rooms are similar proportionately. There you have the first compartment, or the most holy, we should say, 15 by 15, and you always double that when you come to Solomon's temple. So that's 30 by 30 by 30. And likewise with the holy itself. That's also double. So here we have a double. All right, anything else that is similar? All right, Sophie?
There was one candlestick in the tabernacle, whereas there are 10 in Solomon's temple.
All right, there we have an identical piece of furniture, the candlestick. 1 in the tabernacle, and you have 10 in the holy, in the temple. Anything else? All right, Sister Parkinson, on this side. We only have one mic.
The Ark of the Covenant was in each one.
All right, that's an important thing. In other words, here we had in the Most Holy the Ark of the Covenant. And that's the only piece of furniture or any part of the tabernacle that made a transition from the tabernacle into Solomon's temple, and that is this ark. Now maybe you could tell us, Sister Parkinson, the position of that ark there in the tabernacle and the position in the temple.
I believe that in the tabernacle, the cherubim faced toward each other. In the temple, they turned and faced outward.
Partly right, not quite. Because the ark itself, the cherubims always remain in the position. We never turn those. But the position of the whole ark was this way. When you entered into this Most Holy, you would see both of these cherubims this way. But when you come to Solomon's temple, they were instructed to turn the ark this way. And so you turned it 90 degrees. And so what you saw if you entered in, you'd only see the back of one cherubim. That wasn't the case in the tabernacle. There you had the two cherubims, and the priest would see both of these. Here, as you'd walk in, you'd see the back of one cherubim. So it was just turned. And we can get into that a little later. There's one more feature, Sister Parkinson, about since you brought that up. Do you remember what was inside of the Ark of the Covenant?
It was the Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the law, and the manna.
Very good. Now when we come to Solomon's temple, two articles were removed. Only one remained.
I think the tables of the law were the two that... Or was it the manna? I've forgotten. I'm sure the Aaron's rod was taken out, but I don't remember the other.
Anyone else? Elaine? All right. The two articles that were removed, Aaron's rod that budded, and the golden pot of manna. What was left was the tables of the law, and that's all that was in there. So that was a requirement. Take those two items out, just leave the tables of the law in the ark. All right, any other similarities? All right, Marcy?
There was the laver and the brazen altar in the tabernacle, and there was that in the court, too.
All right. Here we have a similar construction. That is, we had a court in the tabernacle in which we found two pieces, a small laver and an altar. We come to the temple, and we also have a courtyard, but now we have a tremendously large laver and a tremendously large altar. Who remembers what the footage was of this?
7.5
7.5 feet on one side, 7.5 feet square. And we just said this one was 30 feet square. So you can see the tremendous size. And when you go over the sacrifices, you'll soon realize why an altar of that size had to be used. Anything else? All right, Leonard?
The table of showbread was one in the tabernacle, and it was 10 in the Solomon's temple.
All right. One part of that furniture, and here we had also that here we have one there, we have 5 on each side, a total of 10. Another interesting feature, you might say, is that to gain entrance into both of these rooms, there's a veil. The priest either had to lift the veil this way or get to the side and push the veil on this side to gain access. In Ezekiel's temple, there was a different type of door. There was what they call a swinging door. It would swing in both directions. If you wanted to go that way, you'd push it and you'd walk in. If someone was coming from the opposite side, you'd push the door this way and you'd walk in. It was a swinging door. And some of the kitchens in the houses have this type of arrangement. You don't have to open it up in one end only, but it would swing in both directions. But now when we come to Solomon's temple, there we have a unique feature. The doors fold. Now, there's something interesting about this folding door that is unlike to any other kind of door. Now, if you have two doors of this kind that fold, now, in the closed position, this is the way it would be. The minute you move both of these, you open up a slit, as it were, of a vision. And if I was standing right in the center of the room, I would be able to see just a little bit in that slit. And as this became bigger, larger and larger, I would see more and more, but you immediately would see the full view, the full height. Any other door wouldn't have this feature. If I take a plain door and I open my doorknob here, I better get over here and I'll have to look on the side to see something. But not so with a folding door. It has a unique feature that no other door has. So that's, and again, I think the Lord designed that door for a special reason. We might get to it a little later on. Florence?
Each holy had an incense altar.
Again?
Each holy, the holy in the tabernacle in Solomon's, had an incense altar.
Here we are. Here we had made of wood, acacia wood, overlaid with gold. The incense burned on there. Likewise, we have the same in Solomon's temple. Only the wood here was not acacia. This was cedar wood overlaid with gold, a different type of wood. Acacia wood there for various things, but you would find cedar or cypress and olive. That's what these were made out of, olive wood. All right, anything else?
Ed, we have folding doors right here in this building.
Where
going into the lobby.
Oh, that's right.
Right out here.
Very good.
Yeah, same idea as that.
We're in the right place.
I don't know about the slit. I got to look. Got to double check that.
Well, it's got to be a double, though. It can't be a single. Yeah, but
you
say that a single folding door won't do it. Like a telephone booth, you won't get
it. No.
Yeah, you've got to get both of these. And as they fold out, you develop a slit.
I wonder if the Masons had that in mind when they had built this.
Well, it's strange to say, but I don't know how many of you know that the Masons build much of their, you might call it a religion, on Solomon's temple.
I would say so.
And I don't know if they have their insignia, though they don't have the caliper and the square in the other building we used to meet. You remember their insignia, the square and the caliper? And that was used for squaring the stones and making the circles and so on. So they had various instruments, and they're famous for that. Marie Hack there?
The Shekinah glory, the Shekinah light, as in the tabernacle, was also in the holy, most holy.
You had the Shekinah glory there, but there was I don't know what the language of the scriptures is. It filled the whole area. I think they called it a cloud of incense. I'm not sure, but that would be similar.
Ed?
Oh, Leonard?
Both structures faced east.
All right, that's important also. Anytime God builds a building, it's always, where are we? That's east. South, north. So all important buildings in God's workmanship is always east. So this faced it east, the tabernacle faced it east, Ezekiel's temple built east with the entrance. What about the pyramid? George, what about the pyramid? Where is that doorway?
North.
North. Well, that's a different kind of a building. But anyway, those three temples, I should say the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, Ezekiel's temple, all have an entrance from the east. Anything else? All right, Sophie?
Both structures have a similar floor plan, though the size is bigger, showing the same architect.
All right, basically I think we can say that the idea of a courtyard plus an altar, a laver, two important rooms, the holy and the most holy, similar in both cases. We might say we don't include that in here, but the temple also had an enclosure that went all the way around, and that was built of something different than the tabernacle. Here you had wooden posts stuck into sockets of copper, and you had a cloth that went completely around. What did you have in Solomon's temple? Does anyone know? What kind of fence did that have?
Probably brick. I don't know.
Probably. Anyone? Made out of stone, pretty close to brick.
Stone.
And but on that stone, there was also some cedar wood, and we might get into that later. And it wasn't very high. From my memory, I think it must have been 3 or 4 feet high. All right, anything else on that? One thing you got to remember, that the floor in the tabernacle was merely the ground on which the structure stood, just ground. But when you come to Solomon's temple, that whole floor was what? Who knows? What was it made out of?
Gold?
Gold. Everything was gold. In other words, that the wall, the ceiling, and the floor was gold. And so you have quite a difference. There you had plain earth for a floor, no floor of any kind. Here you have a special floor built. All right, Josephine?
I have a question. May I ask the question?
Yes, sure.
Okay. What was the picture or the significance that it should be 3 stories high? What was the reason that they stopped at 3 stories?
I don't know. I don't know why. We don't attach any particular symbolism. Some of the theories are that these rooms were used perhaps for the priests. They could go in there. They could change their garments. They had things that had much to do with the sacrificing. They would use these rooms for residing there. They might have lived there. I don't know what it was, but I don't have any answer. Lawrence?
This isn't an answer to Josie's question. I had a question on the floor. 1 Kings 6:30 says, "And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold within and without." Does that mean that without, is that the courtyard? Or what's, it says within and without, and I was just wondering what that covered.
Some of the language, as you read in the scriptures, is a little difficult. In fact, I know in arriving at this floor plan, there must be 5 or 6 in McClintock Strong. Different people read different things, and they had maybe a slightly different configuration. They all arrive with the holy and the most holy, but when it comes to the construction on the outside, they differ a little bit. But sometimes they refer to the most holy as the oracle. That was the most important room in the whole building. And so they might say within this room, but without the room would be this room or the porch. Now that's the only explanation I know of. John?
The inner and outer sanctuaries.
All right, there, that proves the point then. I'm glad to get that. In other words, this would be perhaps the inner, this would be the outer sanctuary, their sanctuary in a sense. Carl?
Well, this is more on Josie's question, but one of the uses for those rooms, at least at one time, in Second Chronicles 22:12, was that's where they hid Jehoram for 7 years, I think it was, 6 years, that he actually lived there. The priests hid him living in the temple. And he was with them, hid in the house of God 6 years when Athaliah reigned over the land.
All right, that's a good point. In other words, we do know that the Lord certainly wouldn't design 90 rooms just for the sake of having rooms. They'd have to be occupied. They'd have to be functional. And so that's exactly what, and this is a case in point. And I'm sure the priests need to have some room to take care of their garments and various other things. They certainly couldn't do any of that in the sanctuary itself, so they'd have to use these rooms. Victor?
The priests used to come out from different tribes. and they were scared of the wrong. Some were standing there and some was coming in. They got to stay somewhere. They got to be close because they are for a month or 6 weeks assigned. They got to be there constantly in by the temple close by to perform their duties. That's why those rooms was occupied with.
That is a very distinct possibility. They needed some place to reside. They didn't have any other quarters nearby, and I think it was primarily designed to be functional, to be used in connection with the sacrificing. There's one more thing we'd like to point out, and that is the pillars in the tabernacle. How many pillars did we have when we first entered the Holy? Five. What are they made of?
Wood and covered with brass.
The wood is right.
Silver?
Covered with what?
It isn't.
Gold. They were gold. But they had sockets of copper.
Copper.
All right, that's five here, and you come to four here, and what were they made out of?
Gold.
Covered with gold, and what about the sockets?
The chapiters were gold up on top, but I don't remember.
Well, the chapiters are on Solomon's temple. There are no chapiters here.
Yes, they do. Yeah, wait, I'll find it.
We're talking about the tabernacle now.
Yes, I understand that.
All right, when you find it, you can give it to us, Rose. Okay. But there were four pillars here, out of wood, overlaid with gold, had silver sockets. So there's a comparison. You had copper, five copper sockets here, four silver sockets there. Now when you come to the Solomon's temple, you have two more pillars. But again, look at the size. As we demonstrated once before, the diameter was as much as I'm stretching out my hand. And they had some nice ornamentations. In fact, first of all, they had different names. But I think maybe what you're referring to, Rose, the chapiters on these were extremely beautiful. In other words, you had pomegranates on a network of chains, and then you had the beautiful flower of a lily. Now that was right on top of this pillar, on the very top. This is what you would see. So just imagine 200 pomegranates going in that circle of 5.5 diameter, 100 in each row. Then you had a chain that connected these, and then you had this beautiful lily leaf plus the flower, and then you had a break, and then you had just the leaves of the lily. That's the way that was demonstrated there. Now, in the tabernacle, to my knowledge, I don't think there were any chapiters, but I'll be corrected, Rose, if you do find something on that. I thought they were plain. But should you find it, we'll be glad to entertain it. Pomegranates. Any pomegranates in the tabernacle? All right, there's a fruit that was used in both instances. The high priest, you remember, in his glory robes, on the upper robe of blue, on the bottom, he had golden bells and pomegranates all around the hem of the garment. We come to the temple of Solomon. The same fruit appears, but there in the tabernacle is down below, as it were. Now that fruit is elevated 35 feet in the air. It is placed as a chapiter on that column. So there we have the same fruit. All right, Ted.
One other comparison, Brother Ed. The ark in the tabernacle had the staves in it, and when the ark was brought into the temple, the staves were removed.
Very good. You remember the staves were never to be taken out of its position when the tabernacle was in use. And that was always because it was portable. It was on the go. Whenever the Lord told them to move, they could lift it up and go. But when the ark was placed into the Most Holy in Solomon's temple, we have a definite scripture: the staves had to be removed. No stage. And that was to show what in particular, Ted, do you think has a picture?
I think the permanency of the dwelling.
Yes. In other words, that would be the permanent location of the ark. It would never be removed as it was with the tabernacle. So these were removed. So really, Ted, this is a little, I should erase these staves here, right? Make it, yeah, I put that in there. The reason we put that in there so you could see there was the position of the ark was changed from this to that. All right, let's look at a scripture now. Let's go to the third point we have here, 1 Peter 2:5. Let's have that read, and then we'll get a correlation there. Josephine, you have a question? Comment?
To confirm what Sister Rose said in Exodus 36:38.
36:38. Okay.
It's describing the furniture of the tabernacle. And in this 38th verse, it says, "And the five pillars of it with their hooks, and he overlaid their chapiters and their fillets with gold, and their five sockets were of brass." So it looks like they did have chapiters.
Well, I've never heard of chapiters in the tabernacle. I'm going to look at that. And
well,
I'm
I mean, it's right here
it.
In Exodus 36:38.
Okay. It doesn't describe it any more than that, does it? Just that it has a chapiter. Now, it all depends what that means, but it certainly would be something different than just a plain post. Chapiter always enhances that. Thank you, Sister Rose. I'll look into that. I never realized that there might be a lesson in that, too.
I want to say that when they refer to a pillar, it's not just a post. A pillar has a crown or something bigger on the top and also on the bottom. That's why it's called a pillar and not a post, according
right.
to workbooks and wood.
A post primarily would be
just a plain
cylindrical object, whatever it might be,
right.
might go into a socket.
That's right.
But a pillar generally will have a base because of its size, and then usually it's, as this chapter is probably a little larger than its diameter, but there's a difference between a pillar and a post. But you always learn something new here. I'm going to look that scripture up. That's good. Wanda?
If I also may comment on another similarity, we have the exquisite embroidery of the inside of the curtains in the tabernacle. And then we have these are with the threads, various threads. And then within the temple, we have the beautiful carvings out with the different stones.
Well, you do have a similarity in the veils. Now, these veils, this one was purple, blue, and scarlet, mm-hmm. and it had it was on a fine twined linen base with gold thread. But this one had the same color scheme, except that there were cherubims worked out on it, and it was a little different. But here in Solomon's temple, you have much the same colors of purple, blue, but it has crimson. There's a little difference. The shade is a little different. Someone suggested that scarlet has something to do with death, representing blood, whereas crimson has a purplish, and it has a royalty attached to it. Now, this may or may not be. But it's just strange to say that this opening, gaining access into the holy, just had doors. But when you came to the holies of holies, here we had a double set of protection, so to speak. Here you had this veil, actually of cloth, with these beautiful colors. Then you got into the folding doors. Then you could gain access. And I don't know why there was a veil here and not here. But there is a similarity. You had two veils there. The color scheme is much the same, but here you only had one veil to go into the most holy. Well, let's get into the next part of it here. Let's look at 1 Peter 2:5. And Donna, do you have that there? Would you read that for us? 1 Peter 2:5.
First Peter 2:5, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ.
All right, now how can we relate this scripture to the temple we're talking about? Any relationship at all? Stella?
The tabernacle really typifies the sacrifices and various things to represent us in our fleshly bodies. And the present day chiseling and so forth, whereas in the temple, we are in the glorified condition, and it refers to the future and the spiritual home, the spiritual body of Christ.
All right. Anyone else? Lively stones being built up into a temple. Sophie?
Well, the stones of Solomon's temple are referred to the lively stones in this scripture, and the stones are being hewed, chiseled, polished on this side the veil, and then built together on the other side.
All right, if you took these stones here now, where were they prepared, and could you explain a little bit more how they got into these condition of it had symmetry and it was square? And let's go back to back there.
They were hewn, chiseled, polished outside. They were not on the site of the building. They were outside the site. Therefore, they're built now. They're not built in the glorified condition. They're just put together then.
And back there, they came from where?
Quarries.
That's where the stone is. And they weren't just laying around almost the size where you just pick up a piece and you chisel it down, but had to be cut out. If you've ever seen a quarry where there's a massive stone, that has to be cut kind of in the rough, and then whatever size you want, now you've got to keep working at it until you get the size that you want. So there's a definite process before the stone comes into this kind of a shape. And so now we're talking about lively stones. All right, George?
Edmund, I couldn't help but think of the comment Sister Sunbaum always used to make, that our trials are worth millions, let's not waste any of them, and that our trials were tailor-made. Now, in order for Solomon's temple to be built, every single stone, since there couldn't be the sound of a hammer at the construction site, the architect had to design and make a
picture. Why don't you read that next scripture, George? That's our next point. That's good. It's tied in with it. Let's read that next one there. That's 1 Kings 6:7. Let's read that, and we'll tie that in because I think it beautifully ties in with what we're talking about.
1 Kings 6:7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building.
Okay.
So the thought that comes to mind is the architect had in his mind a design and a plan for every single stone, and he had to draw it so that when it went to the quarry, the men in the quarry could make that stone exactly to the dimensions, the size that the architect wanted. So in a way, it was depicting how each and every one of the 144,000 has a specific place, a specific role to play because of their specific trials that are being tailor-made so that they in turn will be able to be used in the kingdom to bless others of mankind who had gone through specific types of experiences, so that every one of these stones are indeed tailor-made, designed of God for a specific work in that kingdom that they only will be fully prepared to handle, so to speak. Each one has its special place designed by God. So all our trials, in essence, are tailor-made. They're developing us for a specific place in that kingdom to perform his work throughout eternity.
All right, so I think that accounts for Peter's language here. Lively stones, we're part of that temple, and we are represented individually by a stone. And each stone gets a preferred treatment. Each one has already been designated in the plan, has to be so big, so wide, has to be this type, because it fits into a certain niche. Now, all that had to be done in the quarry before it was delivered to the building site. So when it got there, if something didn't fit, the workmen wouldn't start chipping off to make sure it would fit, to squeeze it in, or it was too short. But it fitted so perfect that it didn't take any kind of hammering or axe. It just, there's an itch, slipped right in. The next stone, this slipped right in. And everything went together, and it's amazing, and certainly I would have liked to have been there to watch that process, to have each stone so perfect that it could slide into place one after another, and that thing would go up so beautifully. It's a remarkable thing when you think of it. What's required in stone work in order to make a stone so perfect? Marie?
Brother Redden, could I read just two verses of a song that we sing so beautifully tells of these stones? The temple stones God now prepares oft cry, "You hurt me sore." The sculptor seeks their perfectness and trims them more and more, until by dint of strokes and blows the shapeless mass appears, symmetric, polished, beautiful, to stand the eternal years.
That's a poet, I'm sure, whoever designed the song there must have felt, thinking of the temple and the stone.
That's Carl? Number 67.
The what?
Number
67.
67.
Carl?
Ephesians 2, 20 to 22.
Want to read that, Carl?
And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We are fitly framed together.
All right. That's an excellent scripture, and sometimes you wonder, you look at Solomon's temple and you say, foundation stone, where is it? But actually, if you look at the construction of Solomon's temple, there is a cornerstone that forms the beginning of the building. Now, if this was a corner of the building, you would have to have one foundation stone that would determine the location of the building and the location of that wall. So the excavations that have been made, they had a problem. The terrain of that land on top of the mountain was rock. And so in order to get a foundation stone, what they did, they excavated a cavity right into solid rock, placed this foundation stone into that cavity, and now they were able to build their stones up above. So there is a foundation stone in the temple. There had to be. They had to determine the location of the building and where to start the wall. Carl?
The next verse from the one you've got cited there, 1 Peter 2:6, is one we often use in another context, and not improperly, but I think it also fits beautifully for Solomon's temple, because it immediately follows this one that we talked about, that we apply to Solomon's temple. Wherefore also is contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, precious, and he that believeth on him should not be confounded." We often apply that to the pyramid because of the word chief, and that's fine. But Solomon's temple was a unique building that did have a chief cornerstone, the one over at the edge of the Hinnom Valley. Not the Hinnom, but the Kidron Valley that you're pointing to.
Mm-hmm. Down here. All right, there's one more thing that I think would be well to point out. In the tabernacle, you have individuality shown. Each board, wood, overlaid with gold, rested on what? What did each board rest on?
Sockets
of silver, in truth. But each was a board. You could see the lines. When you come to Solomon's temple, with this silver encasement over the stones, individuality ceases to be. You started with individual stones, but the minute you put this silver plaster, as it were, and you covered all the joints, now all there was is one piece. And there it showed the oneness of that body. They were welded together, as it were. One piece. You couldn't tell them from it was a body. And I think it just shows that. Well, we've reached over our halfway mark. I think what we're going to do, we're going to sing one verse of a song. And we're going to have just a 10-minute break. And then we'll resume our discussion. So let's turn to number... We'll sing one song... ...281. Let's sing the first verse. Let's stand as we do that. And then we'll have a prayer to finish this service. In 10 minutes, we'll resume our discussion. Let's go back to the stones. We're talking about the lively stones that Peter speaks about. Now, there's one more lesson we'd like to get, and then we can go on. Now, who could tell us... We said there were 160,000 workmen? 160,000 workmen. Now, I'd like to get some proportions as to who these workmen really were. How many of these workmen, 160,000, were Israelites? Stella?
Well, I don't know how many were Israelites, but they were not very many. Most of them were from Phoenicia, and they were, like, imported, especially for this work.
All right. Florence?
I have here, I guess it's 1 Kings 5, 13 and 14. Solomon conscripted 30,000 men out of Israel, sending them to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 for a month, with a 2-month stay at home between shifts.
All right, we have some more numbers. Victor?
Then Solomon numbered all the foreigners, whatever was dwelling in Israel, they assigned to war.
All right, John Gadalis back there.
What was the number that you gave of the workmen, the workforce?
160,000.
I come up with 183,000. 183,300. I mean, if you take 30,000 from Israel, then you end up having 70,000 transporters, 80,000 ewers of wood. That comes out to be 180,000 right there. And then verse 16 says, besides, Solomon had 3,300 chief deputies, which makes it 183,300.
All right, how many of that were Israelites?
I would assume that it would probably be 33,300.
Well, I don't have the scripture here, but I think it says in one of the, they had 3,300 foremen, 550 supervisors, and of these, only 250 were Israelites, the rest were Canaanites. So this is the supervisory group. Anyway, regardless of the numbers, the amount of Israelites were extremely small compared to the vast amount of workmen. Now we want to get the lesson. Why didn't the Lord say, well, now this is my temple, I'm only going to use my people. I'm only going to use the Israelites. He didn't say that. He used a very, very small number of Israelites to work on the temple. The rest were just Canaanites and other foreigners. Why? Can we transplant that into a spiritual lesson? All right, George?
Well, the preponderance of the work of the chiseling and the shaping of each individual stone who picture the church is really the world of mankind with whom, amongst whom we dwell. The greatest, or we do chip and polish one another, but the great work of our development is really from those about us in the world in which we must live.
All right, I think that's the lesson, isn't it? We spend very little time with the brethren. You take your full week, how many hours of that is spent with in fellowship with our brethren? Very little. But your vast amount of time is outside in the world, and who is working on you most? The world of mankind. The storekeeper, your neighbor, your boss at work, whatever. All these are contributing in trying to shape and give you a dimension. And I think this is a lesson. All right, Ted? Where is the... All right, Richard, you're right there. Richard, then we'll get to Ted.
Well, Brother Edmund, I think there's one other lesson. If we look at the Bibles that are in our hands, or if we look at the concordances that we're using, we look at the volumes that we're using, how many of them were directly manufactured and printed by brethren running a press? These are things that are printed by well-intentioned people in the world that are a tremendous benefit and lifeblood to the new creation. Where would we be without the Bibles that are supplied to us so abundantly by those who really aren't necessarily our brethren?
All right, it's a good point, isn't it? In other words, all of the helps that you and I enjoy, it seems primarily they're designed for our benefit. You take the concordances, Young and Strong, men of tremendous intellect, and look at the time and effort, practically spending a lifetime, really for our good. Sure, others use it, but who can get the most from it? A diaglot, Professor Wilson. Looks like that was made for us, really. Ted?
In this connection, Brother Ed, I noticed that in Solomon's temple, many foreign workers were used, but we find when the temple is rebuilt by Zerubbabel, after the Israelites come back from captivity in Babylon, it's indicated in Ezra, the fourth chapter, verse 3, it's the inhabitants of the land come to the Israelites and they say, we worship the same God you do. We want to help you in building the temple. And Zerubbabel's reply is, and Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Why then, if the first temple showed this in its construction, why was there a change in this? I don't know if you want to entertain that or not, but I think it's a good question to consider in our minds anyway. It's why there was an abrupt change in the rebuilding of the temple.
That would be a good question for the question box, Ted. Well, it's a good question, but I don't have an answer ready, but we could put that in the question box. Carl and then Victor.
Well, not only were so many of the builders non-Israelites, but the chief builder, the Bezalel of this structure, was Hiram of Tyre, who was not an Israelite. Although he has Israelite background, he has an Israelite mother. In 2 Chronicles 2:11-13, you have almost exactly the same words used of him that you do of Bezalel. Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon, because the Lord hath loved his people, he hath made thee king over them. Starting in verse 13, I was too early. And now I have sent a cunning man, and due to the understanding of Hiram my fathers, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and the father was a man of Tyre, skillful to work in gold and silver, brass, iron, and so forth. And he goes on and mentions his cunningness. In Kings, he is mentioned as being Hiram himself. In Chronicles, he's mentioning as being a son of Hiram, or of Hiram.
All right, that's another good point. The chief craftsman was really Hiram, and of course the king's name also was Hiram too, but this was the craftsman, and he was really put in charge, and he was responsible for much of this work that was so intricate.
The kings are the first kings, 13 and 14.
All right, we're going to go on. Our time is slowly moving. Let's go on to the next point, and that has to do with the first compartment, that is the holy. And we've already discussed the size. It was 60 by 30, 30 feet high. Had one incense altar, and of course the five candlesticks on either side, and the table of showbread. Now we'd like to get the lesson itself. What did it represent? Now we have two compartments. Now here, we already learned in the tabernacle, here we have a spirit begettal condition, then this is heaven itself, spirit birth. What about here? If this whole thing, this whole structure would represent heaven itself, we got two compartments. What does the holy represent? Anyone? You got food in this compartment, you don't have it here. Lights. Anyone like to suggest a thought?
Ancient worthies?
Well, this is now we're talking about heaven itself.
I mean the great company.
All right.
That's what I mean.
Marie? All right, and if we come to that conclusion, what makes us draw that conclusion? If this could be the spirit nature, this could be the divine nature, what is it in this compartment that's different to show that this could be spirit life?
The fact that in the first compartment there is food, which would show that the spirit nature is dependent on something else for their sustenance and for their existence, while the next compartment is immortality, life within itself not dependent on any.
All right. Here we have these 10 tables of showbread, bread, food, to eat. Now, in the world of spirit, you will have angels that are not immortal. You'll have the great company that are not immortal. They depend on something in order to exist. And so this would show very nicely that this dependence must be on something. They're not immortal. And so this food would give us this thought of they depend on something in order to prolong their life. Now, naturally, it wouldn't be food as we know it, but I think the idea of the fact that they need something to keep them alive spiritually. They're always dependent on something, on God. And so I think this would show it very nicely. Anything else on that? All right, let's look at the next compartment now, and that'll be a contrast for us. And that's the most holy. Did you want to say something, Gilbert?
Yeah, I was thinking the candlesticks provided light, and they need spiritual, or they need a continual learning, and they need the light to, in order to be able to graduate into the most holy condition, they need light to study, to build themselves up spiritually.
All right, I think we got a contrast there. The fact that you only had one candlestick in the holy of the tabernacle, we had light, and we have light now, don't we? We're spirit begotten, we can understand some of the mysteries and so on, but there's a statement in the Bible, something about we see now darkly.
Through a glass darkly.
In other words, the light that we have now is limited. We're down in this earth, and we don't have the enlargement, as it were, of the whole. And so this is shown that way, just one candlestick. But when we come into the spiritual world, now all of a sudden this thing just bursts out, and all of the knowledge, all this light, now we're capable of attaining it, and we can absorb it very easily. The light now, we're in a position where we couldn't in the tabernacle. All right, let's move on to the next compartment. And as we mentioned before, There we have this cube, and we already determined this was immortality, divine life. But there's an added feature in here. In addition to the Ark of the Covenant, we have two huge cherubims. Now, these cherubims were made out of olive wood, overlaid with gold. But the feature about these cherubims was the fact that their posture was changed and they were outstretched wings toward the court. Now, that's 15 feet. That's the spread of their... So if this is 6, and we put double this, that's 12. Add a few more feet to that, you can see the tremendous structure this was. And they were 15 feet high. Again, this is 6, and there's 12. So you can just about see how high that cherubim was. That was made out of olive wood, overlaid with gold. Now, we want someone to tell us why their posture was in this direction, why was it made out of olive wood, and why was it covered with gold? Anyone? Olive wood, does that give us any clue? What is olive wood? What kind of oil does that give us? Anyone?
Must be olive oil.
Olive oil, that's right. And where do we get the light from this candlestick here and these candlesticks? What kind of oil do they use? Olive oil. All right, can we draw an analogy from this? Why were these made out of olive wood? Rose?
The light.
The what?
It brought the light.
It brought the light. But in addition to the light, how do we get that light? What reveals this light to us? Carl?
Well, in another picture in Zechariah, you have two olive trees representing the Old and New Testaments. And really, we get the light of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. These are the ones that always stand by to bless.
All right. I think in a way we could say in a general way that because God selected olive, because of the oil, it supplies a light that comes through the Holy Spirit. And so we connect this particular wood with the Holy Spirit. Richard? Or was it George? George.
Well, I was just thinking one other aspect. We have the two numbers in Scripture that show us completeness, the number 7 and the number 10. Whereas in the candlesticks, it was coming to mind, is we have 7 lights on 10 candlesticks, both complete fullness numbers, 70 being, you know, the ultimate, so to speak, of completeness. And now we have the Spirit without measure. But beyond the veil, there will be the Spirit in the fullest of measure. I mean, completeness from every standpoint, from the 7th standpoint to 10th, you know, both being numbers of completeness. So 70 being the ultimate fullness of the Spirit will be granted to those in the heavens.
All right. Let's look at these two cherubims in the tabernacle. They were facing each other, but each was assigned an attribute of God. What do these two attributes represent? They're looking down. That's their posture in the tabernacle. What do these two cherubims represent? What attributes?
Love and power.
Love and power. Which? Love and justice? Or did the mercy seat represent justice, and that's what the angels or the cherubims were looking down, waiting for the blood to be applied on the mercy seat? I think that would be a better demonstration of justice. Love and power, isn't it? And their wings were outstretched, ready to wing their flight to the aid of man when that blood hit the mercy seat. All right, now if we take those two cherubims now, enlarge them, their wings touch from wall to wall, they're made out of gold, we change their postures, looking out toward the court. Now what will that mean to the world of mankind, these two attributes? What will that mean? Can we see why the Lord changed the posture? Here we have the two facing waiting in readiness. All of a sudden, the Lord changes their posture, outstretches their wing. These, they were sort of looking down. Now these cherubims are looking out, and they're from wall to wall. What's the lesson? All right, Josephine?
Well, I don't have the answer to that, but I had a question on the way the angels... May I ask a question on the angels?
You're talking about the cherubims?
Yes, the cherubim, I mean. They're pictured with their wings outstretched, which you said was 15 feet, which would be from wall to wall, you
15
said.
15 would be 30, yeah, complete.
Is that the way they were? They were standing on the ground with their wings outstretched? Did it say how high?
15 feet high.
The angels were 15 feet high?
Cherubims.
The cherubim stood 15 feet high?
15, right.
And their wings outstretched 15
that's
feet.
Right. This may not be exactly in proportion. It might be higher than they should be.
Thank you.
Well, what about the attributes now in the millennial age? What two main attributes are going to bless the people?
Wisdom and love and power.
Love and power. Can you enlarge on that, Bruno? Love and power.
This would indicate with the outstretched hands and all comprehensive that which God had in mind for the blessing of the world of mankind is about to be bestowed upon humanity.
All right. In other words, we have four attributes of God. The most active ones in the millennial will be love and power. God's love was already demonstrated in providing His Son. And then all of His power, all of His almighty power, which will be represented, it's full now, complete, all bestowed upon the world of mankind who are out in the court. And that's where they're going to be. They're out here, out in the court. And so we can see how this is progressive now. Back here, two cherubims, very small, looking inward toward the mercy seat, waiting for the priest to come and sprinkle the blood on that mercy seat. And as soon as they recognize that, their wings are outstretched, but they're looking for a signal. Once that's obtained, away they fly. And where do they fly? They come into this position, wings outstretched. Wall to wall, God's almighty power. George.
Well, something just came to mind. During the intermission, Brother Ted brought up a point that he didn't seem to recall any scripture that said the ark had the mercy seat with the cherubs on it. And maybe it isn't. I just thought a point come to mind. Because in the tabernacle arrangement, you had the cherubs looking down at justice, waiting for justice to be satisfied with the blood finally applied, ready to bless. But now in the kingdom, justice has been satisfied. And so they're not looking down at justice to see if it's satisfied. Maybe the mercy seat with the cherubs weren't even in the temple. But now you have the cherubs blessing, because the time has come to bless. They're not waiting or looking down for justice to be satisfied. Anyway, just
well, that's an interesting point, and Brother Ted Martin raised that also to me, the fact that when it speaks of the Ark of the Covenant being placed into the most holy of the temple, it doesn't say the covering. Now, the interpretation always, as I understood it, the Ark of the Covenant was complete. Cherubims, the mercy seat. But it's very possible that when we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, only the base was carried into the Most Holy. Because we would have now four cherubims. 1, 2, 3, 4. So if these replaced these, then that would lend some credence to that idea. The fact that this lid was left open. And there was just the tables of law in this ark, which would be the box, this would be eliminated. So that is, these would take the place of these two. Now, this is possible, and it's an interesting point. And it's strange how every time we go through this, a study of this kind, how many minds develop ideas that you never even thought of. I didn't even give that a thought, but that's a possibility. Because why have these cherubs here when you have the same representation in a much larger form? Carl, how's that sound to you? But it has merit. Bruno?
I had the same thought as you're suggesting Carl sent it to and George implied. It seems the prominent aspects or attributes of God contrasted to now, before the millennial age in its fullness was open, is wisdom and satisfaction and justice. Whereas later, the prominent attributes of God will be love and power, executing that which was conceived of prior.
Very good. I think we'll have to pursue that and see if that, Marie?
Right now I can't see the divorcing of the two, because I'm of the opinion that God's four attributes, each one complements the other. And can we divorce? We could say that these two would be playing a more prominent role at this time, but to say that just these two were there, right now I just can't understand that. I guess it needs a little more looking into
it. Well, it's difficult. From the scriptures itself, as I read when it says the Ark of the Covenant, I always felt it was an entirety. But if we speak of the Ark of the Covenant from here down, and this is the mercy seat with cherubs, and we think of it two parts, it might make a difference. But it has some merit to it, and it bears looking in. Carl?
I don't think there's any conflict between the two thoughts. I don't feel that when we talk about love and power being the outward instrumental attributes, it doesn't mean that the other two are not instrumental. These two cannot fly until justice is satisfied. So justice becomes the foundation aspect. It's very active. Justice is the attribute that permits power and love to bless. Wisdom in the Shekinah glory remains at all times. It's wisdom that interreacts with the Urim and Thummim to give the direction, the yes and the no to God's words. So wisdom is always there behind the scenes. But the two that are on the outside, the two that go out to, that you see in the blessing, are the power and the love.
Okay. George?
Just in the same vein, what comes to mind, the Shekinah light was the only light, so that is wisdom. And the only thing left in the ark now is the tables of law, which would tend to exemplify justice from one standpoint. The law. I mean, these are the law, and that the demonstrating that the only thing that is in the ark is the law would depict that the manna which was in there before isn't needed because the church has immortality. That's what was pictured by the manna. And then Aaron's rod isn't there because that was a position of showing the priests who were going to be the ones that would be blessing would be the Levites. Well, they now have the reality of what was being depicted. But the law, justice as a principle, will continue to be in vogue throughout all eternity. So you still have the four attributes.
That's a good point. The fact that the two items were removed, the golden pot of manna, immortality. Well, that's already not promised, but the church will already have immortality. Aaron's rod that budded, the priesthood, that'll be complete. God already had selected these, so that's missing. So really, God's law could picture justice. And again, would add to the point that this may have not been brought into the Most Holy. Carl?
One other thing that sort of suggests that. We know from the story of Uzzah that to touch the ark was an offense worthy of death. Therefore, it would seem it was equally an offense to take the lid off the ark. This certainly would not be something easily permitted. But now, when they brought the ark in, they knew that only the two tables of the law were there. This implies there was no lid on the ark that they could look in at that time. That somewhere is in between the last usage and here, there had either been a somebody had come in and had molested the ark or some other reason that the lid was gone. And when it came in here, now that lid is replaced by these two large cherubim.
Okay. All right, let's go on to the next point, and that has to do with the dedication of our... Yes, Carl?
Before you leave the room, just like to suggest one additional thought. You've touched the holy and the most holy as being the divine nature and the spirit nature. But one thing that makes the Solomon's Temple so unique is you have a third room. You have this porch that is not in the temple.
You're talking about the court?
No, the porch.
The porch.
The porch. It's not in the temple, and yet it's connected with the temple. It's as though it's almost connected to the outside and to the inside at the same time. And one feature you have at this time that you don't have in the tabernacle days is a third class of people that is represented, and that's the ancient worthies. These are not really part of the heavenly. They're not in the temple, but they're very closely associated with the temple. They're associated as spokesmen for the temple. In another parallel picture of the same time in Ezekiel's temple, in Ezekiel, the 44th chapter, verses 1 to 3, this is exactly the position given for the ancient worthies. Then he brought me back by the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looked toward the east, as this one looks to the east, and it was shut, as this was shut. And thus saith the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be opened, no man shall enter into it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered into it. Therefore it shall be shut. It is for the prince. The princes, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and go out by the way of the same. So you do have another class that is associated with this temple, but because it was before the time of the tabernacle, it could not be typified there in the gospel age, just not on the scene at that time.
I like that thought because here you have a room and you don't have a room. Now, a room generally is designated by an enclosure. Now, this has no doors of any kind. The door here represents the entrance into this compartment. But here you have a room, so to speak, an entrance, but no doors, and it's exposed to the court, which would be an earthly class, and it could very well be a class of ancient worthies, Hebrews 11th chapter, that would be connected to and yet part of the world, because they'll have an earthly life, and so they can't go any further than that. They can't enter here. But they have an extra standing, this perfection of theirs and the fact that the Lord designated them, so this would very well, could very well picture a class in that porch compartment. I like the thought. Richard?
Well, Brother Edmund, I just thought that if we look at what articles were included in the ark, we know the Lord directed specifically for various items to be placed into the ark, such as the tables of the law and all of the scriptures Moses wrote and the golden pot that had the manna and Aaron's rod that budded. And when it was specifically directed to be put there by the Lord, he didn't manifest his anger by striking that person dead. I think the mercy seat on top of the ark was absolutely essential to the Israelites for the Day of Atonement service once a year. If that wasn't present, I don't think they would have an assurance from the Lord that they had fulfilled the Day of Atonement sacrifices properly. So I don't think I can agree with the thoughts that the mercy seat on top was not in place at the time of the temple.
So you think it was intact? When
yes.
You say the Ark of the Covenant was complete in its...
Yeah. As a matter of fact, just a minor point, we know the staves were removed, so looking at the chart, we'd want to show it drawn up with the staves removed and placed outside. And I think with the mercy seat intact on top.
All right. We have we don't know for sure because these scriptures aren't very explicit exactly. It all depends what you mean by the Ark of the Covenant.
Well, I'm talking about the gold seat on top, the gold cover on top.
Yes, well, that is the
yeah.
mercy seat, but when
right.
we speak of the Ark of the Covenant, do we mean a complete unit?
Yeah.
Or do we mean only the lower box where the contents were placed? We don't know for sure. I don't know if the scriptures give us explicit explanation. George?
No, I believe, Brother Edmund, that whenever the scripture uses the term ark, it's referring only to the lower box.
I mean, how can you prove that?
Which is a picture of the completed church. Well, you'd have to look up every scripture, but one, Exodus 25:21, "And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee."
So, what is that scripture, George? Let's put that down. I like that.
25:21. So I think the word...
That's the book of Exodus?
Exodus 25:21. Ark is used to describe the lower portion, and the mercy seat with the cherubim above it is spoken of separately.
That's a good text, and it distinguishes between the two parts. That's good. All right, let's look at the dedication now. Our time is slowly ebbing away. And there we try to put the order of events. And it was quite a ceremony. In fact, I think there was a time when they had to postpone this dedication for 1 year. The thing was built, ready to be dedicated, but the preparations were so great they postponed the time. And I think it coincided with the feast of something, I can't remember now, where Israel will be cleansed, and that seemed to just fit in beautifully. Well, anyway, here's the sequence of events. The ark was placed in the Most Holy. Then there was a tremendous blast of trumpets. These were silver trumpets. Then Solomon had to make a raised portion there so he can get on a scaffold to be seen by the people. Then there was a tremendous amount of voices singing praise. And then when this all took place, all of a sudden there was a huge glory cloud that appeared. And all the people looked up, and this was an indication of God's acceptance, that God accepted this building as his, so to speak, his temple. And then Solomon makes a speech, gives a talk, and in this talk he gave various things as to Israel's responsibilities and so on. And then he follows that by a wonderful prayer, and that's a beautiful prayer, and I think I have the scripture on that where 2 Chronicles 6:14-42. And in this prayer, you'll notice he asks for God's blessing, and he exhorts the people for faithfulness and so on. And then there's a tremendous amount of offerings that take place. Who remembers the numbers? And that's hard to believe. How many animals were slaughtered and sacrificed? Anyone? All right, Bruno.
Thinking about the answer to that, your remarks caused me to think of something regarding the year postponement of the...
Yes.
I wonder, just a suggestion, it just crossed my mind as you were making the remarks. You know, Brother Russell, beginning of his ministry down to about 1912, 1913, believed that the church would all be beyond the veil by 1914. And I'm thinking of Habakkuk 2:1-3, how it's a vision there. It may seem to tarry, but it doesn't. And hence, what originally they all conscientiously believed that it would all be over by 14, it didn't come to pass, and like you said, it was postponed. Like, just a thought.
It's a parallel. I mean, of conditions. Josephine.
I have a scripture in answer to what Richard was asking. It's in Exodus 25, starting with the 16th verse. May I read that?
Okay.
Okay. And thou shalt put into the ark, well, it names all these, but what it says is that the mercy seat was a covering over the ark. And about the, let's see, the 21st verse, further, it says, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above and upon the ark, but then in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. So it looks like maybe the ark was just that,
and the mercy seat, because it said was a covering of the ark, was separate.
So it could be a possibility. I mean, some of the scriptures already cited seems to give merit to the thought. Carl?
Just one fast comment on that, then on your question. On that, Brother Russell, in the After Atonement Day Sacrifice, I think it is, no, the last chapter of Tabernacle Shadows, says the ark represents Jesus, the mercy seat represents God. So it's two different representations as well.
Okay.
In answer to your question, 1 Kings 8:63 and 64, 142,000 animals were offered.
And how are they divided? What animals, which, Carl?
Well, not only how are they divided, but I think the 64th verse is beautiful in connection. And Solomon offered a sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered unto the Lord, 22,000 ox and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day did the king hallow the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and meat offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offerings, meat offerings, and the fat of the peace offerings. You showed how big it was, but it was too small for the offerings of that day. And the Brother Megason draws from this in his notes the same point Brother Bruno made, that we don't know when the high calling will close as such, but every willing offering the Lord will accept. If not for the altar, there'll be a special place hallowed for it. And there are several places Brother Russell makes that point in the question book, that sacrifice is always in order. Keep bringing your sacrifice. Don't worry about the fact whether the high calling is over. The Lord will sanctify a place for it.
And how, Carl, was these offerings, this tremendous slaughter of animals, how was that shown that God accepted that?
I believe the fire came down. I'm not sure, though. Is that right?
Right. In other words, the fire came down from heaven, consumed these offerings, proving that God accepted the offerings that were given. George?
Well, Edmund, the thought was mentioned that the dedication was postponed. I'm not sure what the thought was, but some commentators feel that because in 1 Kings 6, 37 and 38, it says that the temple was finished in the eighth month. And 1 Kings 8, 2 says that the dedication was the seventh month. So some commentators said it was really almost a year later that the dedication took place, but we like the thought that the dedication actually took place before the temple was finished. And that ties in harmoniously with Revelation 15:8, where the angels that pour out the plagues, the vials, it says in verse 7, "And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God," just like it was at the dedication. They brought in the ark, they placed it, removed the staves, and the temple filled with smoke in Solomon's temple. So here it says, after the plagues, or the angels have these plagues, and then the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no man was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues were fulfilled. So the thought of the temple being dedicated before it was finished, it could be likened to when the church finally make their calling and election sure, then the plagues are poured out, and the temple isn't finished from the standpoint of doing the work of blessing. It was filled with smoke. They couldn't do anything until the plagues were finished. Then the brethren who have the thought that the plagues began to be poured out with our Lord's second presence relatively soon after, the dedication of the temple from that picture would be when the glorified saints took place, when they were raised, and from that standpoint the temple was dedicated, but the plague still had to be poured out, and the temple then still couldn't be used for its work of blessing. So it kind of fits nicely that the temple was really dedicated in either picture, whichever view we have, whether the plagues are future or began when the saints were raised. It fits that it was dedicated, then filled with smoke, so that you couldn't work and do the work of the temple until those plagues were finished. Then the temple could bless mankind.
Well, we have this thought, too, that when the church is complete, this temple would still not be complete in the sense that there's another class that has to be developed, and that's the great company class that's going to occupy this compartment. And so the great company has to wash your robes, time of trouble. Then we could dedicate this, so that's the other side of it, that they had to wait, so to speak. The church is complete, but in a sense, the temple is not complete because we've got to get the class, the great company, into this compartment. And so there's a waiting period. The church has to wait until the great company finishes their course before they can really dedicate this for a place of worship. But anyway, this is another thought that you present, and it's difficult to say which is right, and they're both have their aspects to it. All right. Well, I think we can get the idea here of what this really consisted of, but the beauty part of this was in that offering, that tremendous slaughter took place, fire comes down and just removes that offering, showing God's acceptance. All right, for lack of time, we want to get into this next part. Now, here we have an interesting scripture, and I think this would like to follow through. Let's turn our Bibles to that. What is that? 1 Kings 8:66. Alice, do you have that? Would you read that for us?
On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went unto their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David his servant and for Israel his people.
All right, we have a little time period in here. The eighth day, he, that is the king, sent the people away. And then the people in back, they blessed the king, that is King Solomon, and went unto their tents in a condition of joy and gladness of heart. Now there's a sequence here. Here's a time period, the eighth day. This took 7 days for this dedication. Solomon says, all right, I'm sending you away. They turn around, bless Solomon for a wonderful king that he was. They go through their tents in a wonderful condition. Joy, gladness of heart. Now let's relate that somehow to our chart of the ages. Here we have a chart. I don't know if you can see it there. Now how can we relate that scripture to the chart of ages? Anyone? How long is our chart in time? How many days long? Richard?
I think the eighth day is after the little season. The ages to come. Our chart actually never ends. That's the way it's drawn. We have the ages to come.
So how long is our chart in a time frame here? How many days long is it?
Well,
each day is how many years?
If you're looking at the 7,000 year picture, mm-hmm. you have that coming to the end, and then the blessing begins.
All right, so the plan of the ages is 7,000 years long. The last day of the seventh day is 1,000 years. So we have a period of time of 7,000 years or 7 days. Now we're talking about the eighth day, which would be beyond the millennial age now. So now we've got a order of events that happen here. Who's going to send the people away? Where will they go and how will they be? Let's transfer that to the next age. Beyond the millennium. Sister Parkinson, how would you translate that into a reality?
Well, I think Solomon was a type of Christ in his reigning capacity. And he sent them away not in the sense of dismissing them, but he said, you have accomplished now that which I set out to accomplish in you, and from now on you can go on. You're perfectly capable of living perfect lives on your own, so you have accomplished this, and it's my purpose is completed as far as you're concerned.
Carl?
Matthew 25:34, the last half of verse 46. Then shall the king say unto them at his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. and these shall go away into life eternal.
All right, so if we sum everything up, we know that this would be after the millennium. The Christ will send the people away because they've been blessed. The people, in turn, are going to turn toward our King, to the church. They were blessed by him, and they're going to bless it back to him and just feel that the church had been so instrumental in blessing them for the 1,000 years. And so they're going to go away with that blessing, and there's so many texts that speak of each one will be under their vine and fig tree and all kinds of blessings that are going to continue after the whole plan is complete. Well, our time has expired, and we just can't. There's so many aspects to this that it's difficult to just stop. We got a notice here, and I think we have to be very careful. There has been a freezing rain during the study. Parking lot, stairs, and walks are extremely slippery. Use caution on the way to your car. I don't know how the road... Right, let us all stand then and turn to number 73. We're going to sing let's sing the last stanza, 73, and then we're going to ask Brother Victor to lead us in prayer.